Please kneel. Let us pray together the litany of the sorrowful mother. Our response will be, pray for us. Mother of our Savior crucified, mother most sorrowful, mother most tearful, mother most afflicted, queen of martyrs, comfort of the sorrowful, help of the needy, support of widows and orphans. Through my poverty in the stable of Bethlehem, through the sorrow of the prophecy of Simeon, through the sadness of the flight into Egypt, through the anxiety when seeking the lost child, through the grief when Jesus was in persecution, pray for us. Through thy fear and anxiety when Jesus was apprehended, through the pain caused by the treason of Judas and denial of Peter, through thy sad meeting with Jesus on the way to the cross, through thy sad meeting with Jesus at the crucifixion, through the agony at death of Jesus, through the sword of sorrow that pierced thy heart when thy side of Jesus was transfixed by the lance, pray for us. Let us pray. We beseech thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, let thy mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose holy soul was pierced by a sword of sorrow at the hour of thy passion, employ thy mercy for us, both now and at the hour of our death. We livest and reign forever and ever. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Before we begin this evening, I just want to make two announcements. The first is simple. Next Tuesday, we will not have class because it is our penance service. Our last class will be a Tuesday of Holy Week. So even if you forget and come for class next week, that'll be great because you'll be here to have the opportunity to go to confession. The second thing I want to speak to you about before we continue is just to reiterate the importance and understanding of what we are doing in regards to meditating upon the sorrows of Mary as a devotion versus the difference when we are teaching from Scripture. We know that when we use Scripture and we teach from Scripture, we must be very careful not to try to interpret it to fit our needs. Scripture studies are done by scholars and based upon the understanding of the original text, the language that it was written in, and also the Sitzenleben, which is the place and time and surroundings of Jesus. It is in these things that the church has given us an understanding of the Scripture, and we must always honor that. And in reality, when we're using Scripture and teaching from Scripture, we don't have the liberties to look at the Scriptures from the perspective other than what is true and has been given to us, to make it something less than a gift from the church and take the liberties to allow ourselves to interpret it for ourselves. However, that is what we can do with devotions and meditations because we look at them from a different perspective. We relay our faith through our devotions that we live, and we desire to do so that we can walk closer to Christ and follow Mary as well as the saints. So the devotions and the meditations that we share are a simple application of the faith that we live and the surroundings of Christ Jesus in his life and how we can use them in interpretation for ourselves so that we can find a way to fill in the gaps between the lines of scriptures, between the days that are missing in what we hear in the Gospels, so that we can allow ourselves to see the life of Jesus, the life of his mother, and the apostles in truly what it was, a life that they lived each and every day of their lives. I prefer, obviously, to teach this way because it gives us a chance to meditate upon the importance of our own lives and the faith that Jesus gives us, to look at himself as an example, and also to grow in love with those who have followed him before us. So as we continue in these meditations that I share with you, I hope you understand what I express is my own meditation, my own time that I've spent meditating upon these moments in Mary's life. They help us to recognize the fullness of the gift of what she gives us in example. And by no means am I trying to give you something that is not a part of the church's teachings, because it doesn't lessen the value of what we are doing. And it should never be in conflict with what the church teaches. So what I express to you is not in conflict with what the Gospels give us or what the church teaches. And obviously, it also helps us to be able to look at the scriptures with the reality of the life that Jesus lived and those who followed him. So as we continue this evening, I just want us to realize that each meditation that I share with you hopefully is going to build on the next meditation. We finished last week with a meditation of Jesus healing the crippled man who was outside the temple. I expressed to you how I believe that Jesus healed this man because he recognized him as the one who guided his mother and father when he was lost in Jerusalem, guiding them to the temple, helping them to find him. And Jesus heals this man because he recognized him as the disciple he was at that time, later when he began his public ministry. So as we begin this evening, I want to pick up there because of a few more comments to make about the third sorrow of Mary, the lost child in Jerusalem, and then we'll continue. When we think of the actual finding of the child Jesus in the temple, we realize that the moment they find the child in the temple, it was a joyous moment. It was a moment that both Joseph and Mary were relieved in the reality that their son was there. But it was, as always, mixed with sorrow, the sorrow of recognizing that he was different. He had done something that he would never have done before. He stayed behind. He was teaching the priests, the scribes in the temple. So the joyful moment of finding that he was safe did not last. The joy that they were overwhelmed with, the wonderment of what he knew and what he was teaching, would not last. Because here in this moment, Jesus would speak to his parents in the way that he had never spoken to them before, allowing them to come to a revelation perhaps maybe they were not quite ready to accept. So the sorrowful moment of this event would take place again. The sorrow of losing him and the anxiety of waiting to find him and seeing he was safe comes to a short, brief moment of joy, but returns to sorrow, hurt, and confusion. What we realize is that Jesus will return with Mary and Joseph back to Jerusalem, back to Nazareth, but yet his return with them would be different than the journey they took together to Jerusalem. Remember, I spoke of the meditation on their way to Jerusalem. Even though Jesus was 12, almost a man, Mary still wanted to hold his hand and walk with him, Jesus allowing her to do so out of love and respect for his mother. But both, even at that moment, knew that things would change. On this trip back home to Nazareth, there would not be any hand-holding for Mary. For she would come to realize in this very moment in the temple that he was no longer a child, but he was a man. The very moment of losing that son came drastically and quickly to her, and it would not be lost on her. In this moment, as Jesus addresses his mother and his foster father, both Mary and Joseph feel an incredible loss that they did not know would come in this way to them. Joseph's loss comes greatly when Jesus addresses his parents and he says, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house. Can you imagine how those words rang in the ears of Joseph? Yes, Joseph knew that he was the foster father of Jesus. Yes, he knew that he was the Son of God. But all this time, he was the Father. He was the one who protected. He was the one who taught and guided. And Jesus' words, "Did you not know that it would be about my Father's work, that it would be in my Father's house?" How Joseph must have felt a great loss of realizing that he no longer would play this role for Jesus, that he not only was the foster father, but his work would be done. So from this moment on, for Joseph, things would certainly be different in his relationship with Christ, the child, who has now become a man. Mary's loss would be deeper, and it would be twofold. Mary would have the bitter reality at this moment of what was spoken to her at the Annunciation was true, but she would pay for it dearly. She lost him in the temple. Lost him in Jerusalem and found him in the temple. And later, she would lose him again about his Father's work. And Jesus would become the temple upon the cross. So Mary realizes at this moment that her son would leave her, that he would be a man and he would go about his Father's work. And she also recognized that in this revelation, as it was revealed to her through the words of her son, that he meant no harm by the harshness that the words were received by her ear. He did not mean any harm by the sorrow and the piercing of her heart that she would experience when it reached the center of her being. But now she would know that that day had come, that he would be about the work of the Father, that she would no longer be the mother of a child that she bore. So when we end this section, I want to just share with you one last thought. We can see that these two events hit home for us. We could take turns telling stories as parents about the moment that you recognize that you no longer had the same relationship with your child and the pain that comes from that, having to leave go. And in those stories, they would be no different than what Mary experienced. But what Mary experienced here as well would also be the change that we will see take place in the sorrows to come. That as she realizes she's no longer simply his mother, she would have to see and experience him as the Christ, and she would have to become a follower. So these thoughts are also revealed so that all of us too, and our hearts could be laid bare, and our experiences can be shared. So I want to end this section with a quote from St. Thomas More, who said this prior to his martyrdom to console his daughter. And when you hear these words, they don't seem to be consoling words. Perhaps maybe as the same words that Jesus spoke in the temple were not consoling words to his parents. For Thomas More was in a predicament. The king wanted him to pay loyalty to him by making him the head of the church. But Thomas More knew that there was only one head of the church, Christ himself. So the only thing Thomas More could do was say nothing. Sign nothing, do nothing. And the result of that action had put him in prison. And a continuation and a desire to say nothing against the king. I'm a servant of the king, but a servant of God first. He knew his death was imminent. And his daughter was mad. She didn't understand. She said, just simply say whatever he wants you to say. Sign whatever it is that the king wants you to sign, for God knows your heart. And Thomas More said to his daughter, nothing can come but that which God wills. And I make myself very sure that whatsoever that be, seem it never so bad in the sight of hope, that through trusting God's providence, it shall indeed be the best. Nothing can come but that which God wills. And I make myself very sure that whatsoever that be, seem it never so bad in the sight of eternal life, that through trust in Christ's providence, it shall indeed be the best. And certainly that's what we have experienced with Mary at the end of this journey of the first sorrows that she experienced with the child Jesus. We spoke of her yes that led to her ability to accept God's providence. And it was a yes to that God's providence, looking to the hope that would come, that would lead to her holiness. So it is now that she no longer will question her role as the mother of the child Jesus. She would now, like Thomas More, trust that God's will can always be accomplished, no matter how bad it looks, as long as hope is the vision that we keep. And it is there that Mary will walk and continue to walk through her life. So as we look at the upcoming sorrows that Mary will experience, we need to look at this transition stage. And this is the beginning of your notes if you're looking at your outline. We have a transition stage taking place, not only in the sorrows that we pray and meditate upon as the seven sorrows of Mary, but also we see the same transition stage in the scriptures itself. First of all, there is no mention of the child Jesus after the finding in the temple. We know that he was 12, and the next mention of anything in the scriptures is when Jesus begins his public ministry, when he is baptized by John and begins proclaiming the good news. And we know that Jesus was 30 years old at that time, for he died after 3 years of preaching at 33 upon the cross. So there's 18 years that are missing in the life of Jesus. No mention about it, because remember, the scriptures are not a biography of the life of Jesus. It is the good news and proclamation of who he was and who he would become and what he would win for us. But we should take some time to look at these 18 years, because it's so important when we allow Mary to continue to be human, to Joseph to continue to be human, and for Jesus to be an obedient son. So when we look at Jesus returning to Nazareth with his parents, he revealed to them something they could have never, ever expected. Remember, we cannot put upon Mary things that she could not have known. Even though she was full of grace, she would have to experience the things that would come as they came. She had no foreknowledge other than he would be the king of Israel, that he would bring about the salvation for all. But she didn't know how that would happen or what even that meant. So when Jesus speaks these words to his parents, being Joseph, his foster father, did you not know that it would be about my father's work? Jesus, on a return trip to Nazareth, realized, no, they couldn't have known. They could not have known. And how much it must have even stung his heart, even though he did not do it in a sinful manner. He knew that he hurt his parents by the words that he spoke. So in this time, these 18 years that they spent together in Nazareth, it probably was the closest period of time in their life that was normal, if life is ever normal, but had an opportunity to be a family for a short while. And even though Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and grace, he was obedient. The scripture tells us he was obedient to them. And what does that mean? That simply means that Jesus would not reveal to them again things that were coming to him that he would know and understand about the future, about his own ministry, and even his own suffering and death. He would never again allow himself to jeopardize his mother's heart or Joseph's love. He grew in wisdom and age, but he remained aware of what would come in his divine nature, but allowed Mary and Joseph to have a son and to love him and to grow with him. This transition stage obviously brings about a change for Mary, who would go from a wife to a widow. We know that it is in this period of time that Joseph would experience his death. Because when we begin into Jesus' public ministry, the first thing that we realize that there is no reference or mention of Joseph. There's no reference to Joseph when he visits Nazareth, when they question his ability to preach or to heal. Is this not the son of the carpenter? No mention that Joseph was present, just as he wasn't present at the wedding feast at Cana. Now, granted, he might be like many men, just begging off not having to go to another wedding, but I doubt that that is true. We also recognize that we see Joseph missing at the foot of the cross. So the death of Joseph traditionally has always taken place in this period of time, between the time that they returned from Jerusalem to Nazareth before Jesus begins his public ministry. And I believe that this death of Joseph took place much closer, very close, to Jesus' 30th year, for it would have been the appropriate time and place for Jesus to have left and continued on. When I began writing these meditations some years ago, I never thought and imagined that Joseph would be such a big part of it, but yet he has to be. Because in Mary's human life as the mother of Christ, until he begins his public ministry, Joseph was her strength. We saw it through the first three sorrows. Joseph was the one who loved as the mother of her son who was the Son of God. So when we look at St. Joseph, I think it's appropriate this time to meditate upon his death and the sorrows that would have came to Mary because of his death. St. Joseph is known to us as the patron of a peaceful death. And how do we come to this? Simply because Joseph was okay with the life that he lived in faith and trust. When Joseph came to the end of his natural life, he would not have been afraid to let go, because death to him would be able to allow him to meet the God that he had come to know and trust in his life. Joseph was sure that his job was finished that day in the temple when Jesus said, "Do you not know that I'm about my Father's work?" And Joseph could simply allow himself to pass on as a worthy servant. So when we pray for someone at the hour of their death, or for the hour of their death to come, we're praying for a peaceful death so that the person who is preparing for death can be eased in that process of death, so that they could be at peace with the life that they had lived, knowing that their work too has been accomplished, and that they get to experience the gift of Jesus' salvation upon the cross. Secondly, we use this prayer in intercession to St. Joseph in the time that a loved one is near death, so that we too can accept our loss. For it is very difficult to leave go of those that we love. But a peaceful death can only come to someone if those around them are at peace with allowing them to go. How often it is true that until a family gives permission to a dying soul, that it's okay, that they too can come to peace. And Joseph is this perfect example in this perfect family. It is here that Joseph shows us what it means to experience a peaceful death. So I'll share with you my meditation upon the death of St. Joseph. It was an unusually bright and warm morning for the time of year. The day that the death drew near for Joseph the carpenter, the husband of Mary. While family visited outside the room with Mary, Jesus took the opportunity to be alone with the man who so loved his mother. "No greater gift could Joseph have given me," Jesus thought. As Jesus held Joseph's hand, he remembered the pain that he saw in Joseph's eye the day he spoke in the temple. words which were not meant to harm, do you not know that I must be about my Father's work? They stung with the reality that his role as foster father was coming to an end, and now so his life. But there was no pain in Joseph's eyes now, just the look of peace, knowing that he did what he could for his wife and her son. No regrets, only satisfactions to be a part of the divine plan. While Jesus stroked his graying hair, he lowered his face to his and he spoke, "Abba, Daddy, thank you for loving us, for being that example of love. Thank you for caring for us. Be at peace now, for this death is temporary, and your reward will be great in my Father's house. You will be blessed beyond your years." Joseph smiled and kissed Jesus, and showing wisdom beyond what he could truly understand was revealed to him now. In the words of Simeon himself, and Joseph whispered the words he heard in the temple that day, "Master, now you let your servant go in peace. Your words have been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in my very sight, the light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel." "Yes," Jesus said, "yes, you were the model servant. Yes, you have seen." At this moment, Jesus noticed his mother standing in the doorway. He knew that she heard her husband's words, even though they were but faint whisper in his own ear. For a tear was in her eye, and she would also treasure this in her heart. The three now joined closely together would be for them the last time to be a family. Joseph reaches and takes the hand of his beloved. He closes it between his. Mary feels even now his strength and reassuring love. She closes her eyes just for a moment, and she prays quietly in thanksgiving. A faithful friend is a sturdy shelter. He who finds one finds a treasure. A faithful friend is beyond price. No sum can balance his worth. A faithful friend is a life-saving remedy, such as he finds fears God. For he who fears God behaves accordingly, and his friends will be like himself. They speak no more words, for their hearts beat as one, one in the love they shared, one in the sorrow they endured, one in their faith in each other and in their God. Joseph closes his eyes and death comes as gently as he lived. Joy and sorrow meet again for Mary, but only a single tear does she allow to escape her eye. For the rest she will hold in her heart. Yes, this too burns with sorrow, but also clears the vision of hope. For a good man's deeds will not go unnoticed. The reward will be great for Joseph in the kingdom of heaven. And yes, they shall be together again. Anytime that we pray in meditation, we cannot just simply move from one event to the other. It's so important for us to see that we could name sorrow after sorrow for Mary as we can in our own lives. The sorrows that come are a part of who we are. But this sorrow in and of itself and the death of Joseph allows Mary to make this final transition, one that is so important. She makes the transition from wife to widow, but she also makes the transition from mother to disciple. This by no means diminishes her role as a mother. That could never happen. But this transition is necessary out of the respect of what Jesus is called to do, and the ministry that he is about to begin. And we will talk about the significance of both aspects of Mary's transition as we move forward this evening. When Jesus leaves home, it's the timing I mentioned is appropriate here. For now Joseph has done his job. He waited to be with his mother at the death of his father. But now Mary would be free. Mary no longer would be in need of staying home, and she could follow him at a distance and allow herself to become that true disciple. So Jesus knows he can go without feeling that he abandoned his parents. And he knows that his mother will follow, and she will begin to make that transition from mother to disciple. On the first evening, I shared with you a reflection of Mary as a mother by my friend Kathy. And I just want to repeat a part of that to put into perspective what we're about to look at and meditate upon. I had said to you and quoted, "As Mary is free to watch from a distance, her basic needs would have been most likely fulfilled by the holy women that followed Jesus and his disciples. They would have too stayed at a distance, and they would have been encamped with the apostles, and they would have followed close to Jesus, for he would become not only a son, but now he would become teacher and the way to truth and the fullness of life." We know that in the words and deeds of Jesus as a disciple, Mary would have began to hear and receive what was about to take place in his life. As Jesus preaches and says to his disciples, "The Son of Man will be handed over, and he will be put on trial. He will suffer, and he will die and rise on the third day." This would have been the first time that Mary would have came to realize what was in store for her. She would begin to understand the kind of death that was in store and what would be the nature of the suffering that she would have to endure as time went on. She would come to understand what Simeon meant in his prophecy, that he would be the rise and downfall of many. So obedience will guide again her yes. Divine providence will move her to the holiness that allows her to focus on the kingdom of God that her son was about to win for all. So when we continue and we look at the words and deeds, we know that we cannot allow Mary to know more than what she experienced at the time that Jesus speaks these words. But the sorrows of her past will now begin to be mingled with the present, with the hope that God will give her the grace and the peace to be able to continue in the sorrows that would come. Jesus himself realizes what his mother would be put through. Jesus recognizes that he needs so desperately to allow her how much he appreciates her love. His ministry would reflect that in many ways. And I think there's three examples of Jesus' love for his mother. He tries to ease her sorrow through his own ministry. In the time of Jesus, there were not any Mother's Day cards. So instead, the gifts that he would give Mary would be reflected in three miracles that would take place. The first would be at the wedding feast at Cana. We always look at this as a miracle that shows Jesus performing his very first miracle out of love for his mother, but it really goes deeper than that. He performs this miracle because he respected their marriage, the marriage of Joseph and Mary alone. The miracle is always interpreted by the overwhelming gift that God gives to those who entrust their marriage to him. And this, of course, was true for Mary and Joseph. So as Jesus performs this miracle, he does so at the request of his mother, but also as a reflection upon the recognition that the marriage between his mother and her husband, his foster father, was the perfect response to God's grace, which allowed all the things that happened be a part of God's providence. So Jesus is performing this miracle for this young couple who is innocent to all that's happening. But it is not lost on Mary. She recognizes as Jesus answers her wish, it is a reflection on what he knows that can come from a marriage that responds to God's grace. The second thing that Jesus gives his mother here is recognition as disciple. When we listen to the wedding feast at Cana gospel reading, sometimes it catches us off guard because Mary comes to Jesus and she says to him, "Son, they have no more wine." That's all she says. "Son, they have no more wine." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Woman," and it sounds like here he goes again. He's going to speak harsh and hard words to his mother, but that is not the case at all. For when he addresses her as woman, he's addressing her in recognition of what she is becoming, and that is a disciple. If you think of all the miracles that people ask Jesus to perform, the first thing he does is challenge them. "Why are you asking this of me?" He says, "Woman," to his mother, "woman, disciple, why are you asking this of me?" And the answer is simple. "Not because you're my son and you should listen to me, because I know and believe that you can do so." So here in this miracle, the wedding feast of Cana, all the greatness that we can bring about for generations to follow was truly a gift of Jesus to his mother and recognition to their marriage and to her becoming a disciple. Yes, to her yes. This is what Jesus is saying to his mother. He is saying, "Yes, you have loved me. Yes, I love you. I acknowledge the very fact that you have changed and a desire to become my disciple. And I want you to be there with me. And I cannot change the things that will happen, but I ask you to continue to trust with faith." So Jesus says, "Mom, I know now that you understand what I am about. I apologize for expecting you to understand when I was only 12. For how would you have fully known through the sorrow I caused you? Thanks for being patient and waiting to see what my Father had in store for me." So this is the first miracle that Jesus works. And this is the first gift that he gives to his mother as a disciple and respect and the love for his mother. The second miracle that Jesus performs, remember, Jesus could heal any person that came forward. We know that there's times that Jesus didn't heal everyone. All the recordings of the healings are specific opportunities of faith for certain people to respond to that faith. And then Jesus would move on to the next town. The second miracle that Jesus performs, again, would not be lost on those who experienced it, but would be done simply for his mother. And that would be the miracle that he performed in Nain, the city of Nain. Virgil, the Roman poet, once wrote, "In the nature of things, we live in a world of broken hearts." Jesus knew, even though at the death of Joseph, she shed but one tear in his presence, that his mother grieved deeply at the loss of Joseph. But she, for his sake, kept that too in her heart. He also knew that the death, his own, would reopen that wound. And even though he could not do it without preventing this, he had to fulfill his father's will. He too was saddened with the thought of what she would experience. For it is true, in the nature of things, we live in a world of broken hearts. His death would break her heart. So let us look at the story of the miracle in the town name. From Luke's gospel. As he drew near to the gate of the city, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of a widowed mother. A large crowd from the city was there with her. When the Lord saw her, he was moved with pity for her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." He stepped forward and touched the coffin, and this the bearers halted. And he said, "Young man, I tell you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. The dead man, was the only son of a widow. This was not lost on Jesus. This was his mother. She would be the widow of an only son who was now dead. And when Jesus was moved with pity for this woman who had lost her only son and not having the support of a husband, that compassion that he experienced, which is a human experience, would have been taught by his mother to him. That pity and compassion was not only for that woman, but for his own mother, who would experience the same thing. But he would not be able to change it for her. She would have to weep. So when he says to the woman, "Do not weep," what he says is, "Do not weep, for my mother will shed enough tears for all who must experience the death of a child. Do not weep, for what I'm about to do, I do for you, Mom. Do not weep, for through my death and my mother's sorrow, all will rise. All will come to life." And Jesus gives the dead man back to his mother. Knowing all along as Jesus is experiencing this that his mother is there watching from a distance. It is so clear in the scriptures that Jesus was moved with his human compassion because he knew true grief of a mother, true grief of those who mourn the death of a loved one. And this miracle was a gift to his mother. "For I cannot do this for you, for you will hold my lifeless body within your arms. But I promise you, I will rise too." Mary would remember this, and certainly it would hit her full force as they removed Jesus from the cross and lay him in her arms. But she would remember with hope that as the man from name rose from his coffin, her son too would rise from the dead. The third miracle that Jesus performed on behalf and the love of his mother was the one I described last week at the end of class, when he would heal the crippled man who helped his parents find him in the temple. Because the kindness that he showed to his parents in their great grief, he would return in gratitude to this man who would also become his disciple. So as we move in this transition stage to our fourth sorrow, we can see that there is a significant change in how Mary will experience the prophecy that was given. She would have no idea as she hears the words of Simeon of what it would mean in the future. But now as a disciple, she would come to recognize that she no longer could be the protector of her son and protect him from the fear of the unknown. She would have to trust in God's providence. And even in the events that would follow that would seem so unfair, as unrelated to those of the past, would come clear. That she would recognize that all these things, as they were predicted by Simeon, were a course that would allow her to become stronger in the sorrows that she would endure. The second stage of sorrows would come to Mary as a mother of an adult son, where her ability to protect him would no longer be afforded to her. Her child suffers consequences of his actions outside the protection of her embrace. And these consequences, obviously, were the choices made by the Christ, the Son of God, and not Jesus, her son. So the fulfillment of the promise of the angel with the Annunciation and the fulfillment of the prophecies of Simeon would bear sorrows to the mother who would become the disciple of the Son. So before we move into our fourth sorrow, which is Mary meets Jesus along the way, I think it's important to revisit why in the early depiction of the sorrows of Mary, when we had only five, the first of those were the captivity of Jesus. The captivity of Jesus allows us to recognize the perfect transition between the sorrows of his youth to the sorrows of his suffering and death. In this captivity, we will find Mary recognizing. I read from Isaiah, "Who would believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. There was in him no stately bearing to make us look at him, nor appearance that would attract us to him." As we do a comprehensive study of Mary's sorrows, we have been filling in the gaps as we go. And when we look at the seven sorrows, this captivity allows us to see that transition. Nobody would know who this Jesus would become or what he would do, because as Isaiah says, he would have been hidden from them, his divine nature. But it is being revealed more clearly to Mary each and every day. And she would come to recognize not only her son, but the Son of God. So at the beginning, too, I want to go back to quoting what I read to you about Mary as a mother. In the account of the last days of Jesus, Scripture does not mention his mother, but she is at the end. "Now there was standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother." This sentence covers all the preceding events. She always stood near and never withdrew from his trials. A mother doesn't, as I quoted Kathy, a mother doesn't. I think she just can't. It is natural for her to be present whatever place it happens. She knew this final act of salvation was inevitable, and her role was witness to his suffering and death would be as close to her as the birth of her son. Yes, it was just as natural that she would come to know all that occurred. So there we have it. It seems to be such a huge gap. But for Mary, as standing before the foot of the cross was what she did always throughout his life. As a child, she stood by with him in his arms. As a disciple, she stood by in the crowd, watching from a distance. So when we go through these events that would take place before Jesus' captivity, we recognize how they would have brought incredible sorrow to Mary. The first four events of that night, the betrayal with a kiss, the brutal captivity, the night of interrogation, and denial by Peter. Since we do not hear of Mary being present at the Last Supper because only her apostles were there, his apostles were there, no mention of any other disciples being there, the first two events, the betrayal with a kiss and the brutal captivity, would have been relayed to her by the disciples who would have abandoned her son. After they had left Jesus, they would have came to Mary and told her what had happened. Later, John, the beloved disciple, could inform her of the last two events of that day, the night of interrogation and the brutal captivity. because John would stay with Jesus. In fact, he would be present to hear and witness what took place in the house of Annas. And he would be able to tell her of these events. St. Bernard says, John the Beloved, who was most likely to have stayed close to Jesus, would have narrated these events to the mother, for he would have been present, and he would have recognized and seen Christ be branded as a blasphemer for his assertion that he was the Son of God. We can only imagine what sadness these events brought to Mary, to think that her son was betrayed by a kiss, which she did so often, kissing him on his face as a child, kissing him on the top of his head as she held him. And someone, a disciple, would betray with the same action and affection of love that she shared with her son. To think that he was taken away and no one even fought for him, that no one was there to stand up when they blasphemed him, when they branded him as a liar. Mary would learn about Peter's denial, obviously, later, for this would have been told after the crucifixion. So I'd like to share with you a meditation on that night. I title it The Night of Sorrows. First, I quote from an author unknown, "As day turns to night, our thoughts are laid bare. Some will bring comfort in sleep, but many bring sorrow, and these vivid memories of the cruel reality of fate hold sleep at bay until morning, when all is new again." As night fell and darkness encompassed the camp, Mary, among the women and the other disciples, prepared for her night's rest. It was Passover, and she could not escape in her own thoughts. So much has happened in the past days. Many have come to believe in their son as the anointed. At least, that's what they implied as he entered the city, waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. All those, Mary's thoughts, went to the crippled man who sat in the street near the temple. She was sure that it was the one whom her and Joseph encountered so many years ago, the one in his brokenness who knew sorrow and recognized theirs, who saw her lost boy, that her heart was wrenching that day. He knew then, she thought, and now healed at the gracious hands of her son, he joined them with the other disciples that night at the camp. But this moment of joy faded quickly, for her thoughts reminded her of the rejection of so many others, their outright hatred for him. It reminded her of the hatred of Herod that led him to seek her son's death when he was just an infant. That night led then by the hand of Joseph to a land unknown. Now she feared even worse, for there seemed to be no hope of an escape for her son. She could not clutch him to her breast, and Joseph was no longer. She was alone, and again approaching the unknown sorrows that would forever pierce her heart. Mary was awakened from her thoughts by visitors to the camp, her son's apostles, and through the flickering flames of the fire, she saw their eyes, yes. The eyes are the window of the heart where all is laid bare. This was the moment that all other sorrows tried to prepare her for. Before they spoke, with a tear in her eye, as if she was there before, she uttered the most painful words, not in despair, but in the pain of a broken heart. How could this be? When we enter now into the fourth sorrow of Mary meeting her son along the way of crucifixion, we have to see that this transition takes place and a change of conforming one's life to the will of the Father. 2 years ago, when I spoke on the Stations of the Cross, when we came to the station of Jesus being stripped of his clothes, the 10th station, we recognize that it was at that time that Jesus had to leave go of his humanity and conform his will to the Father's, and that his suffering would bring about salvation. And in that time also, you and I, as we reach that station, we too have to come to grips with conforming ourselves to God's will, leaving go of our human desires and attachments to this world, and be more in touch with our soul that longs to be with God forever in heaven. For Jesus, he had a divine nature, so the transition was real and pure in perfection, and he carried out his Father's will. For you and I, it's much more difficult. And it would have been difficult for Mary as well. Because Mary, although full of grace, would have to continue to submit her own will to that of the Father's. So that through Jesus denying himself for the salvation of all of us, he gives us a path to follow. But Mary follows it first. And it is fully participating in that grace that she becomes the vehicle of that journey for us. So yes, we say we follow Jesus in his way of the cross, but we do not do it without Mary following first, showing us how to do so. So the next two sorrows, we will focus on Mary as disciple mother, who conforms her will to the Father, so that she must suffer willingly and obediently and with the humility and the pain of the passion that is about to take place. Here we see a spiritual maturity for Mary as well. Again, you know, Mary is full of grace, but she's responding to this grace throughout her life. So her life, her spiritual love of God and understanding is changing and developing as well. And that is important for us to remember, because being in God's grace will continue to allow us to be formed and move forward, to grow in that spiritual maturity as well. Mary's spiritual life was strengthened by what she experienced in the sufferings of her child. She trusted in that divine plan we talked about, providence when it was clear, and the consequences that were not so clear. So she would give her heart, and she would do anything to protect her child, because that is a mother's innate instinct. And coupled with faith, through sorrow, she would gain hope. So as a disciple, as we discussed the gifts given to Mary by her son, these would become the connection that she needed, that he was recognizing her as a disciple, that she could be challenged to lay behind her nurturing desires as a mother, and to stand by and watch as he would walk the way of the cross. When he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are here," Jesus said, "Who is my mother?" "Those who hear the word of God and keep it." Wink, wink, Mary. "Hey, Mom, that's you. I love you as my mother, but you heard the will of God and you responded." At the Annunciation, and again here, you will do it before the cross. So Jesus recognizes the blood relationship he has with his mother, but in Mary's maturity, his words of praise for her also recognizes her truly responding and sharing, not only in his suffering, but in the redemption that would come. So Mary becomes the complete model for us, because Mary is able to make that transition. A mother's prayer. This was the defining moment, the mother of a child becoming the mother of the Savior. Even though she was conforming her will to the Father, as she saw her son do, she determined within herself that she would continue to pray for him and to receive from his hands the opportunity to share fully in his cross. When she would meet him along the way, she would not reach out. She would not break through the crowd. She would not scream for his release, but that would not diminish her desire to do so. Can you imagine all the things that she would be experiencing as a mother, but to remain silent? For she was now a disciple. The cross was crushing him, and she prayed to ease his burden with hands of another. And thus Simon comes forth. The bystander, through Mary's intercession, comes forth. That's why it's so important for us to understand we pray for Mary's intercession for us, because her prayers were even answered for her own son in the time of his greatest need. Father in heaven, I cannot, nor am I permitted, to stop what is happening to my son. If I could, I would take that very cross from his shoulders, but that is no longer my role. Please ease his burden. And her prayer was answered. So we recognize that Mary shows the compassion for her son. And it is in that compassion that she would not reach out, would not speak. In fear that she would not be able to conceal her pain or her anguish, she wanted so badly to care for him. She wanted to kiss his face and hold him close again. But that was not her role. She would share his martyrdom, mother and son, disciple and savior. But that did not stop her from asking, give him comfort, if not through my hands, through another's. And Veronica steps forward. And through the crowd, unafraid of what anyone would think, she wipes the face of Jesus. And Mary once again says, thank you, Father in heaven, for answering my prayer. It is these moments and aid that help Jesus on the way that we must recognize that Mary never moved away from the intimate desire to do the things that were natural for her to do. But she was willing to allow others to do it for him. It was these gifts that were given by the Father to Mary for her son that would allow her to endure what was to come. So I'd like to share with you my final meditation for the evening. This is Mary meeting her son along the way. And I titled it, The Dead Man Walking. The road to Calvary was a well-known route of convicted thieves, robbers, and murderers, and enemies of Caesar. Long before death row, the road was walked by men that were already dead, just waiting for the mercy of their last breath. Even though he was none of these, her child would suffer the same. On this road, he would meet the cruelty of man and be subjected to the punishment of the godless. Taking a shorter way, Mary quickly goes with John, placing herself at the corner of the street in hope to meet him as he would pass by. She waited. Overwhelmed with grief, she waited. She would stand by as she always did, never withdrew from his trials. As the procession neared to the scene of the sorrows presented itself before her, the nails, the hammer, the cords, the fatal instruments of death that await her son. The crowd of jeering men was at fever pitch, like the prey amidst the pack of wolves. Weighed down by his sufferings on the wood of the cross, was her most beloved son. Her lips were silent, but not those of John's, for he would call out, Master, Jesus stops for a moment and turns. There beneath so much blood, coupled with spittle of the mocking crowd, she sees his face, and their eyes met. Their hearts bled as one, and the shared pain penetrated their souls. He looked upon her with compassion and determination to continue on. She did not reach for him, for she knew what he must do. A tear came to her eye. But now a disciple, she did not ask, how could this be? For she knew. Instead, she remembered the words of joy that now only echoed sorrow and pain. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your will. With a brutal snap of the whip, his skin ripped away from his back, and the pain moved him on and away from her sight. At one time, she thought, I carried him in my arms through the sorrows of life. Now I am left to follow him to his sorrowful death. Before we move to the crucifixion next week, we all, I'm sure, if we take time, could meditate on different moments of Mary's sorrows in these events. Our meditations that we bring about for ourselves help us to make Mary real to us based upon our own life experiences. And the one thing that we're going to always recognize with Mary is that humility would be the cloak of her glory. It is by her saying yes in obedience that would move her to humility. And humility is recognizing that all things, as St. Catherine Siena said, are done in the love for the salvation of man. Even though they are painful, they will bring about glory. And I forgot to share this one meditation with you, which should have came before that last one. But I think it's worthwhile sharing with you. When John comes to the camp, he's the one who informs Mary and prepares her to move forward. And this meditation is humility, the cloak of glory. In that period of life through which every child of Adam seems to pass, whether in youth, in middle age, or in old age, when grief whispers to the fraught heart and bids it break, as from Macbeth, William Shakespeare. In that period of life through which every child of Adam is to pass, whether in youth, in middle age, or in old age, when grief will whisper in the fraught heart and bid it break. As morning broke, with no tears left to cry, Mary sat alone, saying, yes, she thought. Yes, it is what I've done best. God's providence will prevail. Yes, even in this, no longer by the light of day does she wonder how, for she knows. Nothing is impossible with God. The Passover, a lost child. How again can I bear losing my child? His words, a little man, she thought on that day, when he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's work? Yes, the Father will lift up the lowly at the cost of those who seem to be rich. They will be sent away empty. The Father will come to the help of Israel. He will remember his promise. Arm in arm with John, barely a man himself, she felt his strength. As she tightened her grip on his hand, Mary whispered, Father, make John as strong as Joseph. Together they went off. As they approached the ever-growing crowd, as if awaiting some event of sport, John turns to Mary himself, placing his hand on her shoulders, and he tells her of the day of the transfiguration, of the glory that would come. She smiles through a tear. For his sake, yes, she says, his glory will come. They were before Pilate's portico, all because Jesus spoke the truth. A king, she thought. Yes, my little prince becomes a king. She finds Pilate different than Herod, and despite his efforts to release her son, after a cruel and brutal scourging, he too is weak, like Judas, like all who stand without God, would find no power over her son, God's son. What was to be would be, for he designed it thus. As Jesus appears before the people, she nearly collapses with horror at the sight of him, the crown of thorns that pierced his head wrapped tightly around her heart, pierced again. So the thoughts of many may lay bare. As she reaches out to him, only wanting to hold him one last time, unlike from the hands of Simeon, it would not be. Her heart broke again as the crowd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." The greatest humility overtook her at this moment. "If I cannot be your mother," she thought, "let me be your disciple." The tears burn again, the sorrow of this reality, but her eyes would clear again with hope and the promise of salvation. Let us pray. O Mother of Sorrows, you stood by the cross, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, and with tender care you bore him in your arms. We praise you for your faith, which accepted the life God planned for you. We praise you for your hope, which trusted that God would do great things through you. We praise you for your love in bearing with Jesus the sorrows of his passion. Mary, may we follow your example and stand by all people who need comfort and love. Mother of God, stand with us in our trials and care for us in our many needs. Mary, the Mother of Sorrows, intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.